You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about the love of God. We hear a reflection on the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we listen to a poem by John Milton, "At a Solemn Music," read by Susan Ayers. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always.
As always, Father Steve.
How are you doing, Father?
I'm doing well. This is the solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Yeah. It's
a Meat Friday.
It is a Meat Friday.
So just for clarifying the rules, because you have had people questioning how do we know what's what?
Yeah. So you were saying that there's a canon law about this, which I suppose there's a canon law about almost everything. I just didn't.
It's a remarkably small book, considering it governs, a billion Catholics?
That's right. So you were going to say?
Oh, yeah. So the rule is that every Friday of the year is a meatless Friday. There is an option for the local bishop conference to substitute meat for something else. So
Some other penance,
thank you. So the USCCB, I forget when it was, in the 70s, I think, gave the option to Catholics in the United States to substitute the meatless Friday for some other penance, maybe a fasting from, you really love listening to podcasts. And so...
Oh, yeah. That would be a... Turn it off right now. It would be a penance. I mean,
so you could have a fasting
actually,
from podcasts.
Actually, a penance might mean you have to listen to it.
Well, that's true, So send this to your friends.
As a penance. I will never give this as a penance. Right? I mean, for the Sacrament of Reconciliation.
So today, last Friday was the Feast of the Visitation.
Right.
Which is a feast, but it's not a solemnity. And so last Friday was a meatless Friday. But since this Friday is...
But if you had meat on that day and you substituted some other penance...
I did.
Now, the question is what level of sin is it? Do you have any idea? Is it venial?
Oh, I don't know.
I can't believe it's mortal.
On the days that I have eaten meat and carelessly did not do another penance, I have confessed it in confession. But I don't know if it's...
It would be peculiar to me if it were a mortal sin. Mm-hmm. I think all sins can be confessed.
Yeah. Yeah, I do it because it's when I have confessed that sin, it's because of my carelessness. I ate meat and I intended to do another penance, but I didn't, and so I confess my carelessness. But
so his carelessness is not a mortal sin. That's a venial sin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In the season of Lent, we typically have two solemnities. And so we have the Feast of St. Joseph and we have the Annunciation.
Absolutely.
So anytime one of those falls on a Friday, even during the season of Lent, we can have meat on Friday. That one took my father some convincing. He did not want to believe his theologically educated son.
Well, I can understand that. You're quite the whippersnapper.
He changed my diapers, so he's not going to believe me. So, anyways, the one that is confusing, I think.
I had misunderstood that and communicated to an individual, asked about it, and said that I thought that was maybe a pre-Vatican II. Stipulation, but you say it's in canon law, and mm-hmm. I just defer to you in this.
Oh, well, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. I am not a canon lawyer, but sometimes I play one.
you sound like you know what you're talking about, and that's not nothing.
I'm pretty sure it's canon 1251, but don't quote me on that. I have to look it up for sure to be
I could look it up. I probably won't.
No,
somebody
okay.
will.
Somebody will. Somebody will hear that and go, okay, now I'm going to look it up. So you can let me know if I got it wrong. The one that is confusing because of the octave of Easter. Every day in the octave of Easter is a solemnity. So
because it's our
greatest
highest
feast.
Greatest feast. That's
and
right.
So if there are any other memorials or feasts during the week that would be Easter week, they get moved because every day is a solemnity during the octave of Easter. Therefore, the Friday of Easter week is always a solemnity. It's always a Meat Friday. But the octave of Christmas is not the same. Every
no, that's
day.
Why we have the. That's why we have this special feast. We have the feast of Saint Stephen the First Martyr. Mm-hmm. All right,
Saint John the Apostle. Yep.
So those we would not have those separate feasts if they were all
solemnities. So the octave of Christmas, the Friday in the octave of Christmas, is not a solemnity.
So this year, you may recall, the Annunciation, which is a solemnity, fell within
Holy Week,
mm-hmm. and so it got bumped.
Because nothing bumps Holy Week.
That's exactly yeah. right. Yep. So that was, what was it, the first Sunday after, it was Monday after the octave.
The calendar has gotten very confusing post-Vatican II, I will say that. Because Holy Week, anytime you have a greater feast, a movable feast, that can it can trump a smaller feast, such as if Easter were to fall on the feast of, say, St. Mark, it would be Easter. And St. Mark just wouldn't get
That's right.
celebrated that year. Solemnities, on the other hand, get moved. They still, because they're such great feasts, we still want to celebrate them. So the Annunciation always gets moved to after the Holy Week and Easter week.
Right. And if we celebrate a solemnity like All Saints Day on Sunday, it trumps the normal Sunday.
Exactly. So anyways, for all those who tuned in today to not get a lesson, because this is coming out after the
Well,
feast.
That's right. So next year you will know.
If a solemnity falls on a Friday, you get to have meat to celebrate.
And this is just a good reminder that the expectation, not just customary expectation, but actually written in the universal law, in canon law, 1251, you said?
I think so.
Perhaps not.
Perhaps not.
Stipulates that is an expectation of all Catholics who are, it's probably age-bound too, isn't it?
I think 14.
14 to 59, probably.
Yeah,
same thing with the fasting during Lent. Mm-hmm.
The unfortunate thing
but
about...
But I would recommend that anyone who's younger than that or older than that...
My kids have fish sticks on Friday.
Exactly.
Yeah. The unfortunate thing I find is that the message somehow got communicated to Catholics that penance on Friday was just completely done away with.
Well, and that's consistent with the way that we treat Lent, frankly. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have lamented that our Lenten penance, and obviously we're not in the season of Lent right now, but it's a walk in the park.
Yeah.
It really doesn't feel penitential. Mm-hmm. In fact, you know, how many people go out to a fish fry on Fridays during Lent and just gorge themselves? I mean, it's a bit of a scandal. I've done it myself. But I think it's not surprising that people thought that had been abrogated, that mm-hmm. that expectation had been abrogated. Because I think we pastors are not calling people to holiness or to sacrifice mm-hmm. as a general rule.
Yeah, in the catechism, I found this just a few years ago. I actually found it quite striking because I've not ever heard it communicated like this before, either in preaching or in the classroom setting. The Catechism says that your salvation is dependent upon works of ascesis, like sacrifice and penance.
Well, I mean, that ties in with what I was preaching these past few weeks about suffering, mm-hmm. that suffering is actually a participation in the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah, that's the priest of the faithful. You're able to take your suffering and unite it to the sacrifice of Christ.
And that can be self-imposed suffering through ascesis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so if we don't ever do penance...
We're going to do it later.
Yeah. Yeah, and we might actually miss the chance to do it later.
Well,
because it erodes our soul, right?
Yeah, it's a good point. I remember at my first, when I was first associate at St. Thomas, I've told this story before, but I was calling people to holiness there when the exuberant newly ordained priest, and he said, "Well, I'm not sure I've become I'm not shooting for heaven. I'm shooting for purgatory." And I famously said, "Don't miss."
Yeah. That's a great response. So, I mean, I think we could keep, this is a great topic. I think we could keep talking about it, but I think to put it into context,
right,
which is what we originally sat down to talk to you about, was this is all about the love of God.
Yeah.
And right, responding to that gift of love. I mean, today is the feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And
the most sacred.
The most sacred heart. I mean,
and this, it seems like Most Holy Trinity used to be Holy Trinity and Fowler, but they inserted Most Holy Trinity.
Sure.
Well, but it is the Most Holy Trinity. But let's not, we're not just, it's Holy, Holy, Holy Trinity. It's Holy, Holy, Holy Sacred Heart.
Yeah. And the feast day was set up, and as a result, I think in connection with the apparitions of St. Margaret Mary and Jesus's desire to correct the Jansenist heresy. The Jansenists were kind of puritanical. Well, probably not kind of, they were. They were very much about the unworthiness of the individual, which to a certain degree you can say, I mean, every heresy kind of latches on to a truth, but then twists it.
That's right.
I mean, we are not worthy. However, they did so, they did not account for the love of God in their unworthiness.
Yeah.
And so people would never go to communion. That's why we have the law that you have to go to communion once a year. I mean, I remember learning that. I was
during the Easter season.
Who needs that? Like, everybody goes to communion.
Yeah, that's right. So I think that it had been drummed into people not to take the Blessed Sacrament unworthily, that better not to take. Mm-hmm. And frankly, we need a little bit of that exhortation not to take the Blessed Sacrament unworthily. Someone was just telling me that he made an unworthy reception of communion, a sacrilegious communion, because he was in the state of mortal sin, and he was convicted of that by seeing a friend come up for a blessing at the time of communion. But one of the challenges we've got is, it's your turn to go to communion. When I was over in Poland, it was a bit of a
free-for-all.
It was a free-for-all or herd. You kind of sneaked in and out, and a lot of people would just leave right after communion, and I don't recommend that. But part of that was the masses were scheduled on the hour. So you left, somebody else came into your seat because they're getting ready for the next mass. But our presumption is that everybody's in a state of grace. And if you don't go up and you don't receive, what's wrong with you?
Yeah.
Did you kill somebody? I mean, wait a minute. We should have a longer, we've talked about this before, I think. We should have a longer fast expected so that that could be the plausible reason for not having received. Oh, you may not have. So we don't want to presume the worst about somebody, mm-hmm. All right? We want to presume the best. But I do think the pressure that people feel to receive leads to a lot of sacrilegious receptions of communion.
Mm-hmm. Well, and part of that too, I wonder, just in the relative history of the church, pews are a new thing. If you go
We are going to put some in, though.
Yeah, we're not going to. That's good. That's good. They help with trying to keep children contained.
Yeah, that's right.
But if you go to the churches in Rome and whatnot, or like I've been to Israel and seen some of the churches that were built by the Crusaders over there. There are no pews. Maybe towards the front there's a few benches.
And the Eastern Catholics, they stand mm-hmm. throughout the liturgy.
And so that makes it a little bit easier to kind of inconspicuously go up rather than waiting your turn.
I was doing the corrective to the danger of our time. You were saying the solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus was to correct the misunderstanding, that sense of, I dare not ever receive, lest I receive in a sacrilegious way.
Yeah. But, so we're reminded to the love of God, but I can just speak for myself. When I was growing up, I heard the message of the love of God, but it was definitely done in kind of a saccharine, you know, dancing through the fields with flowers and puppies, kind of God loves you, rather than this real kind of love that I've experienced as a dad. When I'm raising my children, it has been a revelation to me to reflect on God's love for me in the way that I love my children. Because if I love, I've always thought, if I can feel this kind of love for my children, and I'm sinful and corrupt, what is the perfect love of God must be for me? And sometimes it is stern, and sometimes it is challenging. Sometimes it is, overly generous and giving too many extra chances.
Yeah, I think we can fall prey to a couple of different problematic moves in terms of our own response to our sin. We can utterly abhor our sinfulness and doubt that God could love us. Mm-hmm. And all it takes for us to receive his love is to acknowledge our need of his love. I think some people, they don't want to acknowledge their own sinfulness, but he died because of our sins. Mm-hmm. And I need him to have died for me. Mm-hmm. Now, he does not begrudge me that grace that I require. In fact, he died for that reason. And so for us, we can be, I'm so horrible. That's the Jansenist thing, right? No. See yourself through the lens of his mercy, through the lens of his shed blood and the water that poured out of the side of his heart. He died for love of you. And the Lord actually wants us to bring our brokenness, our woundedness into his wounds to be healed. And then so we can draw other people to that. And we don't have to pretend I don't need it as much as somebody else. No, I need it. That it doesn't matter about anybody else. I need his love. Mm-hmm. And he died so that I might receive that love and give that love away.
Yeah, love is not imposed. It is always offered, and it needs to be received.
Yeah, so the first reading from the Solemnity is beautiful just there. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It gets mm-hmm. that image that you're talking about. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, to walk, who took them in my arms. I drew them with human cords, with bands of love. I fostered them like one who raises an infant to his cheeks. Can you imagine God holding you as a precious little baby? Yet though I stooped to feed my child, they did not know that I was their healer. Mm-hmm. I think that's what the Lord wants, is for us to realize that he loves us so much that he sent his son to die.
Yeah, and all we need to do is just receive it.
Acknowledge our need and receive it.
Yeah, make ourselves available to it. Yeah. You know, we had a little retreat day as a curial staff at the diocese, and it was just a reflection on the Eucharist. And believe it or not, just because you work for the church doesn't mean that you're walking on heaven's clouds and are perfectly like attending.
Oh, I know. I worked there.
Attending daily mass. You know, daily mass. Well, daily mass is offered, but you know,
that's right.
It's easy to tell yourself, oh, I got a stack of emails, you know, I got to get through it, and give yourself excuses why you can't walk across the alley and go to, take 30 minutes to go to mass. I'm guilty of it, you know? And so it's at the mass in which we open ourselves up and make ourselves available to the love that is offered. And so then God can transform us into the image of his son. But I had this moment a day or two ago when I was just sitting on our hearth talking with the family, and my youngest daughter, Felicity, came and sat down on the hearth next to me and just kind of leaned on me. And it was just kind of this moment of clarity. Like, you know, I love that. Like, all my little girls, curling up next to me. And I thought, this is what God the Father wants
in me. That's right. And he's not able to call us to him in that same way that you can call her, mm-hmm. if you ever did, mm-hmm. right? He doesn't do it. He hides himself. He occludes himself. So we can't see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Mm-hmm. We don't hear him in the way that you can hear me right now, wherever or however you're listening. And But Hosea continues, my heart is overwhelmed, my pity is stirred. But then he says this, and this is the answer to the Jansenist. I will not give vent to my blazing anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I'm God and not a man. I'm not petty. I'm not vindictive. Now, there is a vengeance at the end of time, right? But that isn't how he navigates with us, his children. For I am God and not a man, and the Holy One present among you. I will not let the flames consume you. And that commitment.
And this is the Old Testament.
Exactly.
You know, we sometimes think of like God of the Old Testament. He's like the thunder and lightning, and the God of the New Testament is the gentle. Like,
well, and just on that point, Hosea famously was asked to demonstrate the unfaithfulness of Israel, and Hosea the prophet was asked to marry a harlot who represented Israel.
Israel, yeah.
Right? And so the Lord is not surprised or scandalized by our weakness. He has a heart of pity for us. And I said today at Mass, we don't want to need his pity.
I know.
We don't want to need it. But he does not reproach us for needing it. If we could get over ourselves and let him love us.
Well, this is the sin of the garden.
That's
We want to be on the same level as God and not need his pity or need his help. We want to meet him as equals, and we are not.
And what a relief when you can say, are you be God? I'm not.
Yeah. I'll just take care of me.
That's right.
And so it's those times when we can make it to an extra Mass during the week or spend that 30 minutes in prayer. That's not necessarily something that we are doing. It's we are allowing God to do to us.
Yeah, the Lord covets time with us. Mm-hmm. I mean, that sounds bizarre. It's not just a box to check. It is actually a relation of love. And he is, in some respects, hindered in his ability to show us love to our showing up for that love. Mm-hmm. I mean, he loves us. It's always moving toward us, but he... And that's why any small move toward him delights his heart, just like when your daughter came to you, right?
Oh, yeah.
This is the heart of the Father.
You know, I just go back to like the loaves and the fishes. He can take the little bit of offering that our hard hearts are able to make and multiply it in our life. And so anything that we can give, we should look to give.
Yeah.
So.
So this summer, as you have maybe a little bit more time, maybe go to a daily Mass or take a little extra time. And in that time, just to pour out your heart to God and let him speak those words of love to you.
Mm-hmm. Take, if you've got one of these phones that shows you how much time you've spent on the phone that day, maybe try to move some of that time from your phone to time in prayer. That's my challenge. Because
that came from Rich, not from me.
Yeah, I scandalize myself when I see how much time I've spent on the phone.
Well, and some of you might say, well, most of the time on the phone is praying.
Yeah.
which is a bit of a problem. I'm trying to use the office, I mean the breviary, instead of my phone, because it's too easy to go from prayers to email.
Oh, yeah. I've picked up my phone to pray the breviary in the morning, and 15 minutes into looking at my email or my Twitter feed, I remember, oh, I sat down to pray.
Oh, God, come to my assistance.
Exactly. All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless. The Beatitudes explain to us Jesus' own way of life and mark out for us the road to follow in order to remain close to the Lord. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we delve into the first of those Beatitudes, Blessed are the poor in spirit, and what it means for us.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 3, we read the beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? On one level, being poor in spirit can relate to Jesus saying that it is very difficult for the rich to get into heaven. In this sense, The difficulty lies not quite in having loads of cash, although that is a spiritual obstacle that must be overcome through making sure that we are tithing and giving alms, but in our attitude to money. On another level, being poor in spirit goes further than simply remaining unattached to worldly wealth. Being poor in spirit is a recognition of our utter spiritual poverty before God. But what does that mean? If we examine the nature of each of the deadly sins, sloth, envy, lust, gluttony, greed, anger, and pride, we realize that each of them, in one way or another, has its root in the sin of pride. So when we start out on the road to holiness and enter into a relationship with God, one of the things that the Lord does to us is to make us aware of how sinful we are. It's a bit of a delicate matter, because when we come face to face with our weakness, our shortcomings, and our sin, we could slip into despair, throw our hands up, and give up. Our thinking might be, I realize how sinful and weak I am and how powerless I am to do anything about it. So what is the point of going on in the spiritual life? I will never get free of my sinful ways, so what's the point in trying? But God only shows us our sinful nature because he actually can do something about it. In a sense, it's true that we can't change ourselves in order to become holy. At least we can't change ourselves through dogged effort and trying hard. What is required is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we received in baptism has the power to work the miracle of transformation in us, which otherwise would be impossible. What we need to do is to open ourselves to that power. So being poor in spirit is not just becoming aware of our lowly state, but turning to God for help. That process is called humility, and it's the ideal weapon to come against the pride inherent in our every sin. Several scholars see in the term the poor in spirit a class of people who in the Old Testament were called the Anawim. The Anawim were the ones left behind in Israel when all the worthwhile people were taken off as slaves to foreign nations. They were so useless that they were left behind instead of being forced to work. And this seems apt for the New Testament too, because there is a sense in which, if we are poor in spirit, we are powerless, unable to contribute anything worthwhile to God, and, of ourselves, completely incapable of reaching the lofty heights of sainthood. In fact, that acknowledgement of our powerlessness and weakness has always been a key aspect of all the saints. Many of the saints were very aware of their sinfulness and limitations, and this has often baffled Christians. How can somebody like Padre Pio, St. Francis of Assisi, or St. Thérèse of Lisieux say that they are sinful when it's obvious to everyone around them that they're holy? In a very real way, the saints had true sight. They contemplated the magnificence, the goodness, and the beauty of God, and realized how little they were in comparison. Those who are poor in spirit come to understand that they owe everything to the providence of God and can say, like Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job 1:21. Now, we might be thinking, I don't want to be so nakedly powerless and poor. But there is a freedom that comes from recognizing our nothingness before God and our utter dependency on him. The freedom comes from fulfilling our true nature. God created us to be in relationship with him, and it's not a relationship of equals. When our relationship to God is in right order, we suddenly begin to feel that we are fulfilling the very purpose for which we were made. When we are poor in spirit, in the right way, it doesn't lead us to despair, but to praise and thank God for providing for us. We gradually come to understand that every good thing in our life is provided by him: our job, our family, our money, our talents, our relationships, everything, in fact, which in the past we had used to define ourselves. We also are moved to thank God when we realize that God could easily choose to remove those things from our lives if it suited his plan. The fact that he doesn't is yet another source of praise and thanksgiving to God for his benevolence. There is freedom in being detached from those things in our lives that we use to survive. When we can, like Job, praise and thank God even in adversity, and even when he permits pain and suffering for us, then we will discover the freedom of being poor in spirit. There is a beautiful passage from Habakkuk that describes this. It's from the end of chapter 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. That dependency on the Lord for everything and deeply trusting that he loves us and wills our good is the road to lasting peace. We can pray to God for our needs, and we know he will answer our prayers. As it says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." We read in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But what does it mean that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, many times in the Gospels, gives us examples of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a sower sowing seed. It's like a treasure in a field. So what is the kingdom of heaven? In a sense, to describe the kingdom of heaven is to describe the relationship of the soul with God. It can be described as the extent to which a person has given over their life trustingly to God. Another way of putting it would be the reign of God in a person's life, how much their thoughts and actions are in harmony with God's. The poorer we are in spirit, the more God can reign in us, transform us, and work through us to accomplish his will. If we read what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven, we could say that for those who are responding to God's invitation to give over their lives to him, the kingdom of heaven begins during their earthly life and is fulfilled when they die and go to be with God forever. Being poor in spirit corresponds to the unalterable law of the spiritual life, that is, that those who humble themselves will be exalted, Matthew 23:12. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is exhorting us to patterns of behaviour for which there will be a reward. In being poor in spirit, we open ourselves to receive the reward of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray and ask God for the grace to be poor in spirit, so that in due time he may exalt us. Lord Jesus, you have shown us the way of humility through your life and death, when you submitted unreservedly to the will of your heavenly Father. Give us the grace to be poor in spirit, to submit everything humbly to you, and to enter more deeply into a relationship of love with you. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by John Milton, "Add a Solemn Music," read by Susan Ayers.
Milton was a 17th century English poet and intellectual who served as a civil servant for the Commonwealth of England under Oliver Cromwell. He wrote at a time of religious flux and political upheaval and is best known for his epic poem, Paradise Lost, written in blank verse and widely considered to be one of the greatest works of literature ever written. He was the first modern writer to employ unrhymed verse outside of the theater or translations. He is generally regarded as one of the preeminent writers in the English language, and Samuel Johnson praised Paradise Lost as a poem which, with respect to design, may claim the first place, and with respect to performance, the second, among the productions of the human mind. Poets such as William Blake, William Wordsworth, and Thomas Hardy revered him. Milton collected his work in a book called 1645 Poems. The following ode, entitled At a Solemn Music, was first published in that collection. The British composer Hubert Parry's setting of the ode, Blessed Pair of Sirens, was premiered in 1887 at a concert before Queen Victoria, celebrating her golden jubilee. In 2011, it was performed at the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. This poem describes the music made by the saints and angels in praise of God and laments that mankind has broken that harmony through the fall. Nevertheless, it expresses the desire that we may soon join again with the heavenly host to praise God and give him glory. At a Solemn Music by John Milton. Blessed pair of sirens, pledges of heaven's joy, sphere-born harmonious sisters, voice and verse, wed your divine sounds and mixed power employ dead things with inbreathed sense able to pierce. And to our high-raised fantasy present that undisturbed song of pure content. I sung before the sapphire-colored throne to him that sits thereon with saintly shout and solemn jubilee, where the bright seraphim in burning row their loud, uplifted angel trumpets blow, and the cherubic host in thousand choirs touch their immortal harps of golden wires with those just spirits that wear victorious palms, hymns devout and holy psalms singing everlastingly, that we on earth with undiscording voice may rightly answer that melodious noise as once we did, till disproportioned sin jarred against nature's chime and with harsh din broke the fair music that all creatures made to their great Lord, whose love their motion swayed in perfect diapason while they stood in first obedience and their state of good. Oh, may we soon again renew that song and keep in tune with heaven till God ere long to his celestial consort us unite, to live with him and sing in endless morn of light.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.